We're living in a world today where the role of the woman is undergoing a constant flux and constant change. It is very difficult to understand exactly what the place, it is very difficult to understand exactly what the role and the function of the godly woman is to be in American society. We have been found that the notion of motherhood is suffering an overwhelming bombardment from an unrelenting foe that says that it is not a worthy investment of her time. The idea that the wife should yield herself to the loving leadership of her husband is considered today by society to be almost medieval stupidity. The concept that a man and a woman should become one flesh and find their identity in each other rather than in separate and competing individuals is said to be an intolerable insult to the modern woman. The belief that divorce is a completely unacceptable alternative has been abandoned by almost everyone in every corner. The description of the ideal wife and mother is offered in Proverbs 31 is considered unthinkable in today's society. The role of the female as a helpmeet, as a wound patcher, as a love giver, as a home builder, and as a child bearer is considered to be almost short of disgusting in American society. We're glad that you're here this evening. We appreciate the fact that you've made the effort to come to study with us things that are spiritual in nature. British Caledonian has a motto, and it simply says, "We know that you had a choice." And every one of you that are here this evening certainly had a choice of something that was right, something that was good, but you chose the better of those. And those of you that have participated in the prayers and in the songs that have already been sung have been built up and edified in the choice that you have made. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah, the 51st chapter. And in Isaiah 51, I'd like to do a study considering our roots. Alex Haley made the term roots possible some time ago. And Isaiah is looking down the slope of the history of Israel. And he said to those Jews at that time, "Listen to me." If you had been alive and Isaiah had said, "Listen to me," wouldn't you have listened? I think we all would have. Isaiah said, "Listen to me, you who would pursue righteousness, who would seek the Lord. Look to the rock from whence you were hewn, and to the quarry from whence you were dug. Look to your father Abraham and to Sarah who gave you birth in pain." Now with the reading of this text, I'd like to take a couple of the words of Abraham, or the words of Moses, or the words of Isaiah here, as he speaks concerning the history of these people. He said, "Look to the rock from whence you were hewn." We might simply title our lesson tonight, "Looking to the Rock." Those that would be righteous, those that would consider themselves righteous before God, the first thing he said, "I want you to look to," or "I want you to consider. I want you to think about it. I want you to turn it over in your mind. I want you to analyze it." Those that would be righteous, I want you to spend some time thinking. Thinking is always painful and oftentimes costly. I want us to look in. It's easier to look out. It's easier to look out and to criticize everything else that we see than to look inside and see what we are as an individual or as a people or as a body. They needed to consider where they came from. He said, "I want you to look to the rock. You're a part of a huge quarry, and you were chipped from that quarry. And you as a rock are absolutely worth nothing without the relationship to the quarry from whence you were dug. What he is calling upon them to do is to acknowledge their spiritual roots, that they came from something larger than themselves. Brethren, as we stop and consider that this evening, every one of us that are here needs to acknowledge from whence we came. We came from something larger than we ourselves. We have a system of roots that go back to our beginning. I'd like to share with you, for instance, one particular man who had a system of roots. A man, one of the greatest men of all of the Old Testament. And that man was Moses. And this great man, I'd like to go back and look at the roots of this man and see from the quarry from whence he was dug. If you will, take your Old Testament and turn with me to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, as we begin there in chapter 1, it is easy to see the background of the beginning of time concerning this individual's life. The background of Moses' life begins in this particular text. All of a sudden, we're looking at a parcel of land that is called Goshen. We take our zoom lens and we zoom in on this little piece of ground called Goshen. And in the original, it was a beautiful and blessed, a well-watered piece of ground. But all of a sudden, Goshen had turned within the passing of time into one of the world's worst ghettos. If we were to speak of the name Watts on the West Coast, if we were to speak of Harlem upon the East Coast, if we were to speak of the graveyard in South Miami, we would not be speaking of ghettos that are any more difficult or any more heinous than the ghetto called Goshen at this particular point in time. Begin with me, if you will, in Exodus, the first chapter. Now notice in verse 7. He said, "For the sons of Israel were fruitful and increasing greatly, and they multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come, let us deal with them wisely, lest they multiply, and in the event of war that they should join themselves to those that hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' And so they appointed taskmasters over them, and they afflicted them," verse 12, "the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor, with mortar and brick, and all kinds of labor in the field, and the labors with which they rigorously imposed upon them. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, and he said, 'When you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and you see them upon a birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, you shall let her live.' But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and he said unto them, 'Why have you done this thing, and you have let the boys live?' And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptians, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them.' So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about that the midwives that feared God, and he established households for them. And then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, 'Every son that is born you shall cast into the Nile, and every daughter that is alive you shall keep alive.'" Now, with the reading of this particular text, I want you to see the world into which Moses was born. All of a sudden, you see the words like multiply in verse 7, become exceedingly mighty. Then by verse 8, because they had become so mighty that there the name of Joseph was no longer even remembered by the people of this particular lineage in Egypt. The name of Joseph was not even upon the lips. And isn't that the way it is with human civilization? First a man departs and only his memory remains. But after a while, even that memory is forgotten and the impact of his life is completely done away with. There is nothing that you can do to establish permanency here upon this earth. There was a particular individual in Fort Worth, Texas, in Tarrant County, that decided that he was going to be remembered, and he was going to build 2 scale pyramids from Egypt in South Tarrant County. And he began to spend millions of dollars to build these pyramids, and the only thing that he was remembered for is being an absolute fool and a laughing stock of the entire area of time. Nothing you can do will cause your memory to remain forever. And so Joseph's memory now is even gone. And the Hebrews were viewed as a threat to the Egyptian. Leon Wood, in his book on Old Testament history, said that this was most likely during the reign of Thutmose the First. He said that most likely the Egyptian army was out away fighting a battle, as it is proclaimed here in the text. And they were feared and attacked from within. So in verse 10, they did something that is unique in only various places in human history. They said, "Let us oppress another people with great slavery." So we find that in verse 10 of chapter 1, that maybe some 2 million Hebrews are there, and they say, "Let's make them, number one, let's make them slaves in the land in which they live." They appointed them to be taskmasters over them, and they made them slaves at hard labor. I want you to see verse 13. And he said they caused them to labor rigorously. We don't know what this text is saying from an experiential mode. We don't understand that. We or our grandparents or our great-grandparents have never been slaves in our land. We don't know what it means to feel the lash across our naked backs. We don't know what it means to spend the long, long days laboring under a blazing sun and sleeping only in short, short nights. We don't know what it means to have our own children ripped from our arms. Mothers to give their own babies to be auctioned off like chattel property to the highest bidder. We don't know. We can't really appreciate what it means to be aliens and slaves in a foreign land, and to have no rights, or to have no liberties, or to have no protection at all. F.B. Meyer writes concerning this time upon which Moses was born, that suddenly the shepherds of Goshen found themselves drafted into the service in Egyptian brick fields, under the eye and under the cruel whip of taskmasters. And they exacted from them a certain daily portion of bricks. From morning to night they would labor naked beneath the burning Egyptian sun, returning often, bleeding with open wounds, torn by the lash, and inclined to question the very existence of God and His character and His mercy. Can you imagine the hopeless squalor of a people? And so they multiplied. They multiplied until Pharaoh said, "Start to kill the babies." They multiplied in slavery, so death was the next step in the oppression of God's people at this time. All the words that we only know in our memories, words like Ravensbrück, Auschwitz, and Dachau, even to the point of genocide in verse 16, he said, "You kill all the boy babies." And he commanded then the Hebrew midwives to make sure that they were killed while the woman was on the birth stool. It is unbelievable that our nation today involves itself in the same slaughter of helpless infants. We would look back upon this with disgust. We would call it genocide. But our own nation today will kill some 15 million babies even before they were born. How would you feel if you were a mother at this particular point in time, not knowing if the child within your own womb was a girl or was a boy? wondering that if it was a boy, would it be allowed to live? Would you be able to escape the ban? And the Hebrew midwives were courageous women. And those courageous women stood forth and defied the orders of Pharaoh. And as they defied the orders of Pharaoh, I want you to notice it's really almost humorous in verse 19. Pharaoh called them and said, I understand you're defying my orders. And they said, Hebrew women are vigorous. You know what they're saying? The Hebrews are not a bunch of wimps like you Egyptian women. And they give birth before we can get there. And the situation is out of our hands and there's nothing that we can do about it. So death takes another step forward. Genocide is now pronounced to everyone. Anyone has the right to kill a baby at this point in time. So by the time you get to verse 22, anyone could knock on the door at the middle of the night if they heard a child cry and throw that baby to the crocodiles within the Nile. It is the very worst possible time in history to have a baby. We find that in chapter 2 that there was a man from the house of Levi, and he went and he married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and she bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. We understand that from chapter 6 and verse 20 that the couple's name was Amram and Jochebed. They already have a daughter. Chapter 7 and verse 7, her name is Miriam. And she probably was an older teenager by this time. But at this point in time, one of the worst periods of time for a woman to bear a child, she conceives and she has a baby, and his name was to be called Moses later, but his mother sees that he is a beautiful child. If we were to ask Jochebed at this time, what would you do if you were a mother under circumstances like that? I think that this one great woman of faith would stand this evening and speak a message to us through her inspired testimony in the Word of God of the kind of women and the kind of mothers that we need in spiritual Israel today, even at a time when the role is confused and we don't know where to turn for role models, and role models are few and far between. I think that Jochebed has a lesson to teach us today. 3 points that Jochebed would rise from the dust of antiquity and say, I want you to remember, young women, these 3 points. She would say to those of us that are husbands, I want you to remember these 3 points, you that are husbands. I want you to think back. And I want you to consider, those of you that are grandparents, the beauty of what your life is all about and what it has been and what is before your children today. I want you to see, first of all, Jochebed would say, the value of a courageous faith and a protective faith. Notice, if you will, turning over to the Hebrew writer in chapter 11. Hold your place there and let's go and see what the Hebrew writer in that great chapter of faith has to say about the life of Amram and Jochebed and the raising of their children or their child. In chapter 11, we begin to read considering Moses in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I want you to see here that there's a pioneer. And if you're going to be the kind of mother that you need to be in the 1980s, young women, you're going to be a pioneer. This woman was a pioneer. And she says, I am not afraid of the king's edict. She is committed and she is unafraid. I sat across the table a year or so ago from a young woman who was unmarried, but who was pregnant. She had within her womb a multiracial child. And she said, with tears in her eyes, she said, I made one terrible mistake, but I will not compound that mistake By killing this child, I will not. I will have this child and give it to a couple of New Testament Christians to raise that it might have a future. That was a courageous thing for that young woman to do. I don't know how many of you have ever seen The Hiding Place or read the book. If you have not, I'd like to suggest it to you. The first time that I went through the pages of The Hiding Place, the story written by Corrie ten Boom of what it was like in Holland when Nazi Germany was taking over all of Western Europe, I missed the date. It was February 1944, and a couple brought in a little Jewish baby into the watchmaker's shop of Papa Ten Boom. They said, "This little Jewish baby is 4 months old." The first time that I read that, I missed it. The next time I realized, except by the grace of God, I was born in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to the parents of to New Testament Christians in a free land. But on February 1944, I too was 4 months old. And they handed this little Jewish baby to Papa Ten Boom. And they said, "His parents have already been killed. And if you don't hide this baby will die as well." Corrie tells that night as they had to make the decision of what to do. It says that Papa Ten Boom took his big old Bible and he turned to Psalms 91 and he held it within his hands and he began to read in verse 1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to my Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is He that delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence, and He will cover you with His pinions, and He will cover you within His wings, you may seek refuge, and His faithfulness shall be a shield and a bulwark. And you shall not be afraid of the terrors at night, or by the arrows that fly in the day, or by the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at the noon. And 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you." And after he finished reading this text, they said, "We will keep the baby no matter the danger. No matter the chance, nor no matter the consequences. We as parents in this age, we as parents in the 1980s, have got to understand what is right for our children, no matter what the consequences, no matter what the chances. It is a time for action." This Jewish mother said, "I will protect my baby no matter what the king's edict may bring." It is a time for courageous faith and protection of our young. But not only is this true, Jochebed would say this is a time for desperate creativity. How are we going to do this? How are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to pay the mortgage? How are we going to buy a house? How are we going to do these things and present our home the way that it ought to be? She has the baby. As you look back in the text, you know the account very well in chapter 2 of the book of Exodus. She has the baby and she raises him for 3 months. And then she knows she can keep him no longer. So she takes that basket that she has woven. She covers it with pitch, and she sets it sail in the Nile River. Can you imagine taking your child that you hold in your arms, wrapping him in a cloth, putting him in a cardboard box, and leaving him beside the interstate, trusting in God to deliver your child? The only thing this woman has is her faith in God. even if the pyramids were to melt into the Nile, and even if the Nile itself were to turn into a hard pan clay in the bottom, she knew her God would not fail her. I want to suggest to you today that the number one endangered species in America is the godly mother. She is ridiculed by the media. She is harassed by her peers. She's put down and taken advantage of by some clod of a husband. And oftentimes she bears weights of anxiety upon her back that are almost greater than she can bear. But Jochebed would say to us today, those young mothers, it is worth it. You may be raising a Moses, and you may have to do it with all of the creativity that you know how to do. There was a little boy by the name of Oren. Oren's mother was too poor to afford the orthopedic treatment that her son needed. His little legs bowed with the defects of his birth. And so she eyed those little legs and those feet. She took his right shoe and she put it on his left foot, turning it. She took his left shoe and put it on his right foot, turning it. She took her aluminum bar and a roll of silver duct tape. And she taped those little feet and those little shoes in what she thought was a symmetrical position and taped them down. And Oren wore them. And today, O.J. Simpson walks very well. We need mothers today that are dedicated to the one thing that is important, and that is to their home and to their children. Possibly the greatest plaudits that we know in the kingdom today ought to go to the mothers that are single parents themselves. And if there ever was a time and a need for creativity, look at the odds. You have to make the living, and you have to be the daddy, and you have to be the mother, and you have to cook the meals, and you have to play ball, and there's nobody to help. And Jochebed says to you, don't give up. Whatever you do, don't give up. You pray for the strength to carry the torch that'll light the way for a future generation. But I want you to see, thirdly and finally tonight, the need for dedicated nurture. Notice in chapter 2 and in verse 9, well, in verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter came and said to her, go ahead. And the girl went and called the child's mother. Now you realize the background of the text. Pharaoh's daughter has found the child in the basket. And there Miriam runs ahead and she says, do you want a nurse for this child? And Pharaoh's daughter said, yes, I would like a nurse for this child. And so she goes and finds her own mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said, take the child with you and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. And so the woman took the child and she nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him up to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And when he had grown up, he went out among his brethren and he saw their hard labor. Now I want you to notice that in this text, she nurses him, and according to Hebrew custom, most likely for 5 years. The Hebrews would nurse for a long period of time. And she had that child most likely to preschool age, what we would call preschool. Those first 5 years are the most important years in any life of any individual. Those are the formative years. And in those first 5 years, his mother gives to him the dedication that will there help him to grow, to become what he is, Don't trade those 5 years for anything in this world. Someday the kids are going to be grown. And things are going to be a lot different then. The garage won't be full of bicycles and electric trains on plywood sawhorses. There won't be chunks of 2x4s cluttering the garage and a nail and a hammer and a multitude of unfinished projects. There won't be an empty rabbit cage, and you'll be able to park both cars neatly in the right place. You won't stumble over skateboards and a pile of papers or a bag of rabbit food that's now spilled. Someday when the kids are grown, the kitchen will be incredibly neat. The sink will be free of sticky dishes, and the garbage disposal won't get choked on rubber bands and paper cups. And the refrigerator won't be clogged with 9 bottles of half-filled milk. And we won't lose the tops off of jelly jars and ketchup bottles and peanut butter, and mayonnaise and mustard won't be mixed, and the water jar won't be put back into the refrigerator empty, and the ice trays won't be left out overnight. And the blender won't stand for 6 hours coated with a midnight malt, and honey will actually stay on the inside of the little bear rather than on the outside. Someday when the kids are grown, my lovely wife will actually have time to get dressed in a leisurely fashion, maybe even a long hot bath without interruptions. Time to do her nails, without answering a dozen questions, without reviewing the spelling words, and without having her hair done in the afternoon between racing with a sick dog to the vet and a trip to the orthodontist with a kid in a bad mood with broken headgear. Someday when the kids are grown, I'll be able to see through the car window. Fingerprints, tongue licks, sneaker footprints, and dog tracks, nobody knows how, will be conspicuously absent. The back seat won't be a disaster area. You won't sit on old weenie ends and jacks and crayons, and there'll always be gas in the tank, and there'll be more than just fumes, and you won't have to clean up the dog's messes one more time. Someday when the kids are grown, you can return to normal conversation. Words like yuck won't punctuate every single sentence. Words like gross won't be heard over and over and over. Words spoken outside the bathroom door won't be hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. It's my turn, it's my turn. Someday when the kids are grown, we won't run out of toilet tissue. My wife won't lose her keys. We won't forget and leave the refrigerator door open all night. Someday when the kids are grown, I won't have to devise and scheme new plans to get by the video games. And I won't have to answer questions like, Daddy, is it a sin to drive 47 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone? I won't have to promise to kiss the rabbit goodnight. I won't have to wait up till they get home from their dates. My daughter is going steady with one of those elders, boys. They'd been going together for about a month or so. And I had to wait up that night. Stand guard, my wife calls it. So I was in watching late TV and had to lie it out and kick back in my recliner. I heard the front door creak open. It was very quiet. I heard a young male voice crack a couple of times as he said, I love you. To which I hollered out from the dark, I love you too, sweetie. I don't know who was more angry, my wife or my daughter. It's a good thing I was leaving on a meeting the next day. Someday when the kids are gone, they'll leave our nest one by one. And things will resemble a touch of elegance maybe around here again. The clink of china and maybe even the flash of silver might be heard or seen on occasion. The crackling of a fireplace will be echoing through a strangely silent house. The phone will be silent. It won't have toothpicks stuck in those little bitty holes and then broken off on the mouthpiece. Things will be quiet and calm and neat and empty. Really, really empty. Filled with memories. The halls will laugh with a birthday party when they were four. The sofa will ring with the words of a departing kid for college. The place will be filled with memories. It'll be clean, but it'll be empty and it'll be lonely. And we won't like that at all. And we'll spend our time looking forward to someday when the kids come back home. And maybe we can babysit those grandkids and get some life back into this place for a change. Don't rush through it. Yes, it's difficult. I think if I hear one more elderly lady say to one more young mother, a young mother with babies in both arms and diaper bags over her back looking like a jungle warrior, look at that young mother and say, well, they step on your toes now, but later they'll step on your heart. Somebody ought to punch that elderly lady right in the nose. Our young mothers need encouragement. And I'm here to tell you, if you do the job today, they'll be your dearest friends when they're 16. And there's a time when you can go and sit down and talk to them about things that you can't talk to another living soul about. Because of dedicated nurture when the time was right. Turn with me quickly. Our time is gone this evening. Back over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I want you to see the result of this dedicated nurture. They were not afraid of the king's edict in verse 23. And so in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, he had refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing to endure the ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 27, and by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. I want you to see parallel phrases. Not fearing the wrath of the king in verse 27. Where did he learn that? He learned that from his mother. He learned that from his daddy. In verse 23, who didn't fear the king's wrath or the king's edict. There were fingerprints and thumbprints all over that baby in those early formative years that would never be denied. All of the cream of Egypt had been poured into Moses' cup. but he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he sought to stand for his God because of what his mother placed in him in the very beginning. What applications can we draw this evening? We can say simply this evening, don't overestimate the impact of an early environment. You may be saying this evening that my life can never be what it was because I didn't come from a home like that. My parents weren't like that. My mother didn't love me like that. My father didn't love me like that. And Moses would rise and stand and say that if I can put it together out of a ghetto, then you can put it together out of the dismal mistakes of your past life. Moses would tell us today, Moses' mother would say, don't underestimate the importance of godly parenting. The poet said, not for the star-crossed heroes, the men who conquer and enslave, but a song for those that bore them. The mothers stronger than they, never with a blare of trumpets, never with a surge of tears, marched to unseen hazards, pale, patient volunteers. Mothers, it's worth it. And fathers, respect the efforts that they make. If you were to ask Joshua, standing on the other side of a dry riverbed called Jordan after Jericho had fallen, and you would say to Joshua, Joshua, was it worth it? He would say, yes. Moses was the man that taught me to be everything that I am. If you were to ask 2 million Israelites, is it worth it? They would say yes, because Moses was our deliverer and our guide for 40 years. Finally, don't forget that regardless of all of the odds, that the faith model is what is bad. Your children aren't looking for perfection. Your children are simply looking for your faith. Young mothers, how can you do it? It all involves your walk with Almighty God. In the quiet moment, maybe on the bottom of a diapered baby, to spread open your Bible to the Word of God, and maybe for only 5 minutes, drink in the words of a song and bow your head and pray for strength that day. In a time of trouble, in a time forlorn, there is a hiding place where hope is born. Young mothers, do you have a hiding place, you and your God? In a time of danger, when our faith is proved, there is a hiding place where we are loved. There is a hiding place, a strong, protected space, where God provides the grace to persevere. For nothing can remove us from the Father's love, though all may change, yet nothing changes. Nothing changes here. In a time of sorrow, in a time of grief, there is a hiding place to give relief. In a time of weakness, in a time of fear, there is a hiding place. There is a hiding place where God is near. That's the one thing, young mothers, that will give you the strength and the courage to rise and to be what you ought to be. I don't know about you tonight. I've had opportunity to preach this sermon while my mother sat to listen. I don't know about your mother tonight. I don't know whether you can speak to her on this side of eternity or not. But let me say to you tonight, that if you can reach out with a hand or with a telephone or with a postcard or a letter, express the devotion that you feel to the rock from whence you were hewn. Don't let tonight pass by without doing it. Because the time will come when there is no way. The time will come when the memories will flood. And the appreciation and dedication of your heart will swell, but there won't be an ear to hear it. Don't wait too long. Brethren, Israel needs debaters. Israel needs preachers. Israel needs elders. Israel needs godly mothers, because without them, there is no future. Do you need to be a New Testament Christian tonight? Young mother, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Young father, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Tonight is the time to come, because tomorrow and your soul depends on it this evening. Do you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins? We bid you come as we stand with our brother and sing the invitation song.